blood will never lose its power. Take your Bibles, please. The book of Ruth, of course. And we'll read a few verses. Ruth chapter 3, as we conclude our series in this small but very powerful, wonderful book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 3. And you'll notice the last verse. Then said she, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day." Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, and unto whom he said, "Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit ye down here." And they sat down. Father, thank you for your word tonight and your faithful people. And dear Father, we know tonight that it is vain anything done or said in the flesh. We also know, Father, that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword and that your spirit is in our midst. So we open our hearts to that end. We pray for the Holy Spirit's help and strength for all of us who are here to keep us attuned and alert to what you have to say and teach the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to look again tonight, chapter 4 of Ruth, where the conclusion to the great story of Ruth is presented initially as an ancient court transcript. This is basically a legal proceeding. It's considered one of those ancient actual legal documents in all of literature. And this is a legal proceeding that makes possible the actual redemption of Ruth, the daughter-in-law of Naomi. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then went Boaz up to the gate, and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, "Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. Now the reason, of course, that Boaz is waiting at the gate of the city is that he is determined to get a certain matter settled in order to make possible the marriage and the redemption of the Moabite widow that he is now in love with. I remind you that this is the very morning after Ruth made her heart's desire known to Boaz at that Sadie Hawkins Harvest Moonfall Festival, and he, remember, responded with both joy and with amazement. He thought that she was way out of his league. She, a beautiful young woman, he, a much older man. She, he said, could have had a younger man of her choice, rich or poor, and he, a little long in the tooth in his view, not worthy of such a catch. She makes a very bold move and shows her mettle, as he is quite shy about such a thing. He's never revealed his heart. She is much younger. He is much older and probably going bald. So that basically this is Mike and Amy Russo. Except Boaz had tons of money. And Boaz rode a horse to work, not a bike. But Boaz is so excited about the truth that is in Ruth's heart, and so thrilled that the vulnerable maiden he's been so kind to has actually fallen for him and sees him as more than just a boss. He's so happy about this that he is not going to waste any time. Remember chapter 3, verse 11. Look at it again. "And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." And then verse 13. "Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning." Boaz says, first thing in the morning. I mean, he just found out how she felt. First thing in the morning, we're going to settle this. And you know, Naomi, who really knows men, knows them well, she observes the same as well. Chapter 3, verse 18. "Then said she, sit still, my daughter," after she finds out what happened that night, "until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man, Boaz, will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day." Well, you know what? It turns out that Boaz did exactly as he said. He gets up early. He sits down in the gate of the city. This is not what you would do as the owner of a vineyard or a piece of property. You would normally go down to the marketplace and start to sell, and you would do it later in the day because your servants would bring it there. What he does, he rises early, he sits down at the gate of the city, and he waits. What's he waiting for? He's waiting for Uncle What's-His-Name to show up. I want to remind you that this man, whoever he was the nearer kinsman to Naomi and Ruth, and as such, should have already made moves to provide and protect these two widows who were related to him. That was both the letter and the spirit of the law. Unfortunately, this man has been an absentee kinsman. And yes, there's a reason why we call him Uncle What's-His-Name, and that is nobody knows his name. By an obvious omission, his name is never given. Look again at verse 1. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom Boaz said, "Ho, such a one." Now first the man is called the kinsman. And then he's greeted as, quote, "such a one," which in the Hebrew literally means dude. Hey, dude. That's basically what he said. Hey, dude, check it out. Sit down right here next to me. And Uncle Dude so-and-so sat down. And even though he's the nearer kinsman in the story, his is the only name in all of Ruth that's not revealed. There's Elimelech, there's Mahlon, there's Chilion, there's Naomi, there's Orpah, there's Ruth, there's Boaz, and there's Dude. What's his name? And is that by accident? Nothing's by accident. You'll notice how often the writer could have given his name. Verse 3, and he said unto the kinsman. Verse 6, and the kinsman said. Verse 8, therefore the kinsman said. Wow. Well, notice now how all the names are repeated. What names are? Verse 9, Boaz said unto the elders and to the people, your witnesses, they that I have brought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and all that was Mahlon's and all the hand of Naomi, moreover, Ruth the Moabite. It goes on and on and on. The question is why? Why is the name not revealed of the nearest kinsman? Well, let's look at the whole story again. Verse 2. And he, Boaz, took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit ye down here. And they sat down. Now, folks, most anybody who's ever read through the Old Testament is pretty familiar with what's happening here. You see, the gates of the cities in the Old Testament were essentially the town square, the town hall of that particular city. 1 Kings 22, Jeremiah 38, 2 Samuel 15. Over and over again, you will see Zedekiah or Solomon or the elders of Judah, even Absalom establishing, quote, judgment in the gate. In Deuteronomy 22, people were judged, quote, before the elders of the city at the gate of the city. Amos spoke of, quote, unjust judges sitting in the gate. Jeremiah wept that the elders have ceased from the gate. The gate of the city was the place for the transaction of business and legal matters, and as you can imagine, at times, just a place for the elders to socialize, like Sheriff Andy Taylor's, you know, jail and little office right there. They would kind of hang out. And by the way, understand that the elders that they are speaking of here, that we're reading about, these are not just lightweights, just some older men. These elders made decisions that were law. They were the Supreme Court justices of Bethlehem, typically very honorable men whose word, again, was law. So, as a type of the law, Boaz gathers together 10, okay, the Decalogue, 10 of these men as witnesses, so that Boaz wants all that is done here on this morning that he promised he would go out and do this. He wants all of it to be final and legal. You know why? Because there is this girl that he is absolutely crazy about, and he hopes that things are going to work out. And again, why is the nearer kinsman's name not given? Look at verse 3. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that has come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. In other words, Boaz says, look, Uncle, what's your name? Naomi, widow of our brother. That word brother is a general term for family member. The widow of Elimelech is selling some land that was once theirs. The law says you have the option to buy it first as the nearest living kinsman and also to help her out. After all, she was destitute. They were starving. The only reason she would sell this land was everything to a family. It was your means of survival. It was passed down. It was the way of getting food and keeping your name going on for generations. But she's having to sell it because she is destitute. Well, the answer that what's-his-name gives absolutely made Boaz's heart, as you can imagine, to sink. He said, yes, I will redeem it. And by the way, there's no surprise about that. A, it was a pretty good business deal. He was going to get this land from a family member, and it would be his. You always acquired land in Israel when you had the opportunity. And B, with all of the elders and others looking on, it was the nobler thing to do, something he should have done a whole lot sooner. However, Boaz was being very shrewd. If you've read the story carefully, you can tell he was actually pursuing a strategy that would sort of lead to this relative not redeeming Naomi and thus Ruth. Look again at verse 4. I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it therefore before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is none to redeem it, the land, beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, what day? Now, notice the pressing issue. We're going to do this today. Okay, let's settle this today. I got the elders here. I got the documents. But here's what he reminded him of according to the law. What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead. To, here's an important statement, raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. Now, in other words, follow this carefully. After Uncle Dude, or what's his name, agrees to buy the property, Boaz reminds him of the fine print in the Mosaic law, meaning that Naomi and Ruth come with the land. Now, you may imagine being shown a big, beautiful home that's a steal. I mean, it's an absolute steal, but after you look it over and agree on the price, the agent then says, there's one more thing. The house comes with a bitter mother-in-law. She lives in the upstairs bedroom, and more so, an illegal immigrant lives in the basement. You may have noticed that Boaz calls Ruth, look at it, the Moabitess, the dead man's widow. Well, that's not very appealing, is it? But he's doing this on purpose. He refers to nothing about her beauty, her hard work, her character, her new faith in Jehovah God. He just says, look, you're going to have to marry, and you're going to have kids with this Moabite woman to keep the name going on. He is being shrewd. And may I say he ought to be shrewd because he's dealing with a bum. Can I just say this? There's nothing spiritual about being naive and foolish and gullible. And in fact, that's why Boaz has the legal team there. He wants a contract signed, sealed, and delivered. And may I say that that too is a reminder that this whole idea of contracts and witnesses, guess what, folks? It's God's idea. This was the law. God wanted to make sure in the law that when people had agreements, brothers and sisters in the Messiah, in Christ, that they signed it. And they made, that's one thing I appreciate about Brother John back there, John Moore. When he makes deals with people, like if anybody's going to give a bid, you go through the process just like everybody else. You know why? God knows you can always trust the Lord, but you can't always trust those who trust the Lord. Amen? Oh, that was weak. You know it's true. You know, even the best Christians can forget. We agreed, yeah, didn't you say, no, that's not what you said. Or they can renege, or they can get angry, they can give you the right hand of fellowship. Pow! Even the best Christians do that. So you know what? Boaz is doing whatever he can legally do. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves, Jesus said, in order to make Ruth his wife. So he says to him, he says, oh, you want the land? But you know what? There's a lot of baggage and a lot of carry-on, too, if you really want this deal. By reminding Uncle What's-His-Face that he's got the bitter mother-in-law and the illegal immigrant's idolater attached to the property, he already knows, in fact, he hopes he knows, how this slacker's going to respond. He changes the focus from Naomi's land. Notice he first gets him on a financial track. You want the land? Okay, now you have to take this. He plays it down. So that now he's still on a financial track. I don't know if I can afford these two people or children because he's got his own kids to worry about. What about their inheritance? Now he's got to split it with these people. He gets his mind where he knows it already is. He changes it from Naomi's land to Ruth's hand. Look at verse 6. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself. lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, folks, think about the irony of this man's statement, whose name we don't know. Boaz just told him the law of God concerning a kinsman redeemer. The law of God was designed by God, in part, to keep the family's name alive. Elimelech is dead. His two sons are dead. There are no grandchildren. So it ends right there. He has no heirs. But by redeeming the widow and then having more children, you keep the legacy alive, so to speak. People wonder why Naomi didn't pursue Boaz, or vice versa. It may be that she could no longer bear children. In any case, Uncle What's-His-Name cares more about not marring his own name. Did you notice that? I got my own name, my own inheritance. I don't want to mar it with this Moabite. He cares more about that by associating with a Moabite woman, and in so doing, he ends up losing his name. Nobody knows his name. It's never mentioned in the Bible. Boaz, on the other hand, caring so deeply for this woman who came to faith in Jehovah God, though she be from another nation, foreigner or not, has his name not only recorded here, but in the fifth verse of the New Testament and in the book of Luke, as a kinsman to the Messiah of Israel and the very Son of God. God is on his throne. Look at verse 7. Now, this was the manner in the former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe, it was a sandal, and gave it to his neighbor. And this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore, the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. In other words, it's interesting tradition. Instead of a notary public, you know, with a seal and a signature, you know, here the two parties simply exchanged a sandal. Our secretary, Marcella, she's a notary public. You've been in the office. You've seen her throw shoes at people when they come in sometimes. I assume she's signing a contract with Jeff or something. Verse 9, and Boaz said unto the elders and unto the people, ye are witnesses this day. See how careful he's being? He wants to make sure that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, this is the first time we find out which one of the two sons was Ruth's husband, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place, ye are witnesses this day. Let me just stop here a moment, say a word to all the single guys in the room, because there are spiritual lessons and there are practical lessons in all this. Do you know what Boaz was doing all this time that he was single and growing older? Well, obviously he was growing in his faith. He was a spiritual man. But he was also building his business and his reputation so that he could actually be in a position to do financially what he's doing here. You see, not just anybody would have the wherewithal or the means to take in the needs of two widows and then start a family with one of those. So you see, fellas, as a single man, Boaz was gradually becoming more and more desirable. Why? Because, fellas, if a good woman ever came to him and said, Boaz, I haven't seen you since college or high school. What have you been doing all this time? He could say, oh, I have a business. Built and paid for a house, two houses. Went ahead and paid ahead on college tuition for four or five kids in case I ever get married. Been busy at church. What's she going to say? Really? On the other hand, here's a single guy. He's 40 years old. What he's been doing, spending his money on, you know, expensive rims and hair highlights and HDTVs he's sharing with 12 other guys in his apartment. And he meets a girl, and she says, hey, what have you been doing? I haven't seen you for years since college. And he says, well, you know, I'm a guild leader in World of Warcraft, and I totally do awesome karaoke on Friday nights. And how do you like my car? You know what, fellas? Marriage, listen to this. Marriage will never make you a man, you single guys. It doesn't make you a man. First, you become a man, and then you're ready for marriage. You are not supposed to extend your adolescence into your marriage. Amen? So, grow up. If you're single, grow up. Save your money. Don't blow your money on stupid, silly stuff. Save it. Start a business. You're single. Get involved in ministries. become desirable. No good woman, no valuable wife wants some guy who brings his adolescence into the marriage. Look at verse 11. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem." You know what? They didn't know what they were saying, did they? Wow. I want to take a minute here and consider the illustration that Ruth and Boaz provide on the subject of God's redemption. Understand that Boaz in this story is the quintessential redeemer. One of the reasons why he's such a man, you know, the Bible calls him a mighty man before it calls him a wealthy man. He was highly respected. You can see him coming in on his horse and saying, "The Lord be with you," to his servants. And they said, "And the Lord be with you as well." Highly respected. He was a man's man. And one of the reasons for that is that real men are in the redeeming business. They are the ones who, instead of being all needy and full of conflicts and issues and emotional baggage, they go out in strength to redeem those that are weak or poor or marginalized or abused or lonely or hurting. It is not for nothing, ladies and gentlemen, that the rescuer with the red Superman cape or riding on a white horse or with a sword and a shield or with a six-shooter or with a law degree, or with just broad shoulders, it is no accident that all of those stories, that is the common line in every story, they are stories of rescuing, redeeming the damsel in distress. The reason it resonates in the human soul, even Shakespeare recognized that in a fallen, imperfect world, redeemers are desperately needed. And fellas, you want to be a man? Be a man. Be a redeemer. Don't be all needy, 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 my emotional baggage. You're not supposed to be like that. You're supposed to redeem. The only thing is, Boaz is just one man who can only redeem one family. What the world needs is a great redeemer. And so it is that Boaz illustrates precisely that need being met in Jesus Christ. You see, folks, when Jesus came to earth, he was God becoming a man so that he could be our near kinsman. This is why he is called the second Adam. The first Adam cannot redeem us. He's as poor as we are. The nearer kinsman, whether that uncle represents the law or Satan or whomever, he cannot redeem us. So you see what happened. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who comes to this earth in the flesh to become our nearer kinsman, did exactly as Boaz did. He removed by fulfilling the obstacle of the law, making himself our nearest of kin. You understand that Boaz didn't have to redeem Ruth according to the law? That's one of the great mistakes the commentators make about this story. They allude to Deuteronomy and Leviticus and say, he had to do this because the law required it. Not at all. It was Uncle What's-His-Name that was required by law. It was his responsibility. Boaz had no legal obligation. What he did when he was first kind in that field was all grace. When he said, "Take care of her and watch over her," and told his servants, "Speak kindly to her," that was all mercy and grace by his choice. It was love in his heart. He made himself the nearer kinsman under the law, and then being able to redeem Ruth because of his vast wealth, he reminds us that our Lord Jesus is able, by virtue of his sinless life, his shed blood, his resurrection, Jesus paid the full price for your redemption. You were worse than a Moabite, and so was I. And in the meantime, Ruth, the potential bride, did nothing, folks, to obtain her redemption. All she did was to respond to the kindness that she didn't deserve, that she got out of mercy. Grace was poured on her. She responded by saying, "Will you redeem me? Will you buy me back?" And then she what? Sat still. What did Naomi say? "You sit here. You don't do anything." And she sat there, didn't say a word, while Boaz did all of the work. All that Ruth could do was trust in the promise and power of Boaz. We read in verse 13, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife." What a powerful statement. "And when he went unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son." Now, wait a minute. Think about this. Ruth went from being a stranger and despised foreigner to being lower than a migrant worker, to being a lady in waiting, to being a wife, to being a mother, to being grandmother to Israel's greatest king. To this day, the flag of Israel bears his name, the Star of David, to being the ancestor of Jesus Christ himself, whose name is recorded in the first chapter of the New Testament. It is a familiar story in the work of God's salvation, in that God loves to take those who are strangers and afraid and insecure. He loves to take them and move them from that fear to a place of rest and peace and joy and salvation and contentment. In verse 14 it says, "And the women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons." That's a net gain of five. "That are born." What a beautiful, powerful statement. Naomi said, I come back empty, remember? Change my name to bitter. What a beautiful thing. It must be remembered that all of this took place during the darkest days of Israel's history, the time, the days of the judges, which is yet, beloved, another reminder that God's redemption is powerful to save, no matter who, no matter what, no matter how dark, no matter how wicked or vile. Jesus himself, beloved, is our Boaz. And the future that he has in mind for us is a redemption that stretches into eternity itself. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child, and forever I am. Think about it. A woman, alienated, Moab, far outside the household of Israel, a stranger, idolater, darkened. One day her life simply intersects with Boaz, a man who extends grace and mercy, and her life would never be the same again. The woman at the well, outside the household of faith in Israel, broken, wounded, darkened. One day, sixth hour of the day, a time when people sit down and rest, her life intersected for a moment with Jesus Christ, and her life would never be the same again. Her eternity would never be the same. 12-year-old boy, alienated, on his way to hell, darkened in his mind. One day he rides a bus to church, and his life intersects with Christ and the gospel, and his life would never be the same again. His eternity would never be the same again. Your salvation is a story of redemption. It's a story of your Boaz, Jesus Christ, coming down in mercy and grace, making himself your nearer kinsman so that he and his wealth and power could redeem you, buy you back out of Satan's grasp. Old Satan, what's his name? Buy you back from there, and you become one of his forever and forever. Our Father, we thank you for the book of Ruth. We thank you, God, mostly for the powerful lessons we see of salvation and redemption. Father, thank you for giving us your Son. We praise Christ tonight for becoming willingly our nearest kinsman, for taking away the obstacle of the law that condemned all of us to hell, for you extending your grace and your mercy, loving us when we were unlovely, for seeing in us what Boaz saw in Ruth, the apple of his eye. I pray, Father, that this redemption that you have given to us through the blood of Jesus Christ will never be lost in our hearts and minds, will cause us to be grateful, ever grateful, for the so great salvation. We give the praise for that tonight in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. Hey, I have a question. Are you glad you're saved?
Amen.
Greet our